Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The divisions in the book of the Revelation always begin with, I looked, and behold. So here we're seeing a second division in Christ's message to John. The outline of the book was described to John initially in Revelation 1:19, where the Lord says to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things that you have seen is John's vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are referred to the current spiritual condition of the seven churches in Asia. That's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things appear to begin in chapter 4. Now, given the natural reading of the book here, I take the book of the Revelation as future prophecy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is a verse that leads us to that obvious conclusion. But because so many, especially some in the Reform camp, see Revelation as a spiritual depiction of troubles during the entire church age, we have to examine the book of the Revelation in regard to that claim to see if there might be any truth to that interpretation. For example, one commentator, Beale, says about the Revelation, the events contained in the scroll described in the Revelation, the scroll that's unfolded here in chapters 4 and 5, he says, it represents all sacred history, especially from the cross to the new creation. And then Beale goes on to explain that the events revealed in Revelation are types, symbols, allegories for the struggle the entire church must endure over the next 2,000 years. And this is the same position of Nancy Guthrie in her commentary on Revelation. That's the commentary that the ladies were going to first use for their Bible study in Revelation. And one of the main problems with this interpretation is called a lack of correspondence. Where in church history did a fourth of mankind die? Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Where in church history did a third of the earth burn up by meteorites? Where in church history did we see the seas and all of the waters poisoned? And where in church history did we see 10 nations coming together, united under world leader? This all must be taken very allegorically if we're to apply it to the church age. But does the Bible give us that license? Now, true, during the Reformation, pastors would go to the Revelation and find some relevant application for their people in their present-day struggles. I mean, after all, the believers in the 1600s weren't going to see the coming apocalypse. So rightly, these pastors would look for the larger spiritual lessons in the book of the Revelation. Here we see judgment on sin, the preservation of God's people during times of trouble, which is true throughout the church age, God's people experiencing persecution in the world. And so those general truths must be taught, but even still, many of the reformers understood that the prophecy in the Revelation is still referring to a coming apocalypse, even though they would draw current spiritual lessons from the book of the Revelation. You can read the book of the Revelation today, whether or not you go through the book, the apocalypse personally or not, and still get encouraged by it. But many in reading these reformers have gone too far in concluding that these timeless spiritual lessons mean that there's no actual apocalypse going to take place. But even in the words of Jesus, there will definitely be a time called the day of the Lord, where there will be a great tribulation and cosmic judgments coming upon the world right before the return of Christ. That's Matthew 24, 21, and 29. These are the signs Jesus told us to look for. And these signs indicate that he's going to be coming soon. But there are actually some Reformed theologians who will even insist that Matthew 24, 29 is allegorical language to be taken figuratively or symbolically, Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, we take that to be a prophecy of physical cataclysmic destruction. But there are those who, in wanting to take the prophecies allegorically, will even take that verse as just representing spiritual warfare during the church age. But actually, Jesus' words concerning the coming day of the Lord are right in line with the Old Testament prophets, such as in Isaiah 24, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word." And then in Isaiah chapter 24, 25, and 26, you have what's called the little apocalypse, where the judgments coming upon the world are described. Also Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be as chaff. The day that's coming will set them ablaze." But to take these prophecies and to just allegorize them as spiritual warfare actually begins to border on unbelief and really an anti-materialistic, unbiblical, Gnostic teaching, where the physical is not relevant or important. The only thing that's important are spiritual. But no, God actually works in the physical. This allegorical interpretation is what Augustine began to teach in the 5th century. And many others in the church at that time began to teach that the Jews, in believing that an age would come where the deserts would become a fertile field and lions will lie down with lambs, is to be taken figuratively. And Augustine claimed that the Jews just had crass materialism. They were being carnal by interpreting that literally. And the claim is that the only interpretation God had in mind was a spiritual one. Now, that might be true in part, because we know Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, but many have taken that these prophecies too far and actually deny the coming apocalypse. Now, Jesus said in Luke 17, "My kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdom of God will not come with signs to be observed, but the kingdom of God is in your midst." But this is not some sort of an exegetical rule by which Christians can now take every prophecy and interpret them allegorically, as if there's going to be no physical kingdom. That's what some commentators teach from Luke 17, verse 20. "But having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" Oh boy, what's that? "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And that's true, because the kingdom of God, an entrance into the kingdom of God, is a spiritual state of being. But notice, as the text goes on, and this is kind of small, you're going to have to look this up yourself. Notice what Jesus then tells his disciples privately. In answering the question that the Pharisees had concerning the coming kingdom of God, he takes his disciples aside privately and tells them, "Hey, judgment day is coming." Luke 17, 22 through 34, "Just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He must first suffer many things, be rejected by this generation, but Jesus is still coming, and it will happen just as it happened in the days of Noah." And that was a cataclysmic event, right? "And it will also happen as it happened in the days of Lot. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left." So anyway, this is all just by way of introduction about this concept of a futuristic interpretation of the book of the Revelation. Now, Jesus says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So when is this event that John is seeing, when is it taking place? I'm talking about the events that are now going to be described in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. This ceremony in heaven where a scroll is presented from God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son, and Jesus opens the scroll. And when do these angelic beings sing these songs of praises, and they ask the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, How you answer that question, when did this event take place, or when it will take place, really shows one's interpretation of the entire book of the Revelation. Now, if we take chapter 4, verse 1 literally, Jesus is showing John what's going to take place after these things. And for those who like to refer to Jewish apocalyptic literature, this is clearly language that introduces future prophecy. So, when does it take place? John writes Revelation AD 80 through 90, right? And the Lord is saying that this is going to take place after these things. That these things would obviously referring to the seven churches that are operating right now in Asia Minor. But is this speaking about the immediate future? These things are going to take place, what, next year? In the next 10 years? In fact, if you think about these events that are taking place in chapters 4 and 5, where Christ is granted authority and he's opening this book, you would think that it would have happened right after the cross at Jesus Christ's ascension, when he was glorified. But in Revelation, John writes after these things. Not that this took place previous to the writing of the Revelation and the revelation of the Revelation at the ascension. So Christ says, it's going to take place, come up here, and I'll show you after these things. And so a future prophecy understanding of Revelation is that this scene in heaven takes place when Christ returns to take possession of his inheritance. John is looking into the future, and given the details of chapters 4 and 5, we see this is the introduction to the opening of the scroll, which is going to bring about the judgments. And the scroll that nobody can open is best described as the title deed to the earth. And we'll look at this next week. And only Jesus has the legal authority, the power to expel the usurper, Satan, and take possession of the earth. And this is a major theme in the book of the Revelation. Jesus is now taking his inheritance. In the unfolding of the events of the apocalypse, these are the things that must take place before he receives his inheritance. We see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounds, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and has now become the kingdoms of the Lord. Well, in his ascension after the cross, yes, Jesus Christ did receive the legal right to the earth and to his people to redeem them. But there's a time between receiving the legal right and taking possession, even as there's a time between the cross and then our final redemption. And this is what Jesus told the disciples before his ascension. They asked about the kingdom of God, and Jesus didn't say to them, well, there's really not going to be any kingdom coming. You know, it's just all allegorical. No, he simply says to them, you don't know the times or the seasons. You're not to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed. And so throughout the New Testament, the message is that the kingdom of Christ is still to come. Would you agree? Christ will soon receive his kingdom in his second coming. As in the parable, remember the parable where Jesus explains that the nobleman or the king leaves the country for a little while, and then he returns later to receive his kingdom and punish the disobedient servants and reward the obedient. And that's Luke chapter 19. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And also in that parable in Luke 19 about the king who leaves for a little while. This is also in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived for the saints to take possession of the kingdom. When did that take place? When is the time going to arrive for the saints to take possession of the kingdom? Well, I think it's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although legally, we do have all things, we've inherited all things in Christ because of the cross. Now, if the day is coming for the saints to take possession of the kingdom, is this a one-time event in the future? Or is this a progressive event where we gradually take possession of the kingdom as we go through the church age? That would be more of a post-millennial interpretation. But the futuristic interpretation of Revelation is that the claiming of the inheritance is not a progressive, but it's a one-time event when the Lord returns. And we see that in Revelation chapter 10, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the revelation is going to be the summing up of all of those prophecies concerning the coming kingdom. Now, last week, Maria mentioned the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, by Isaac Watts. And he was a postmillennialist. He believed the advent of Christ's first coming brought in Christ's kingdom. And through the gospel preached to the entire world, the world would become Christianized, and we would bring the kingdom to earth practically. So the kingdom of God would be progressive, and that was the eschatology in Isaac Watts' day. In fact, they believed that the age of the Antichrist and the age of the beast had already ended, and now Christians are going to bring in the millennium. Jesus is now ruling the world, and in a sense, he does rule the world through divine providence, even as he ruled the world, even in the Old Testament. Through divine providence, he ruled over Assyria and Babylon, making sure they did what he wanted them to do. But notice stanza 3, the deserts are turned into fertile fields. That's supposed to be realized in our current age. And in stanza 4, he'll make the nations submit to the glories of his righteousness. So joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's a whole different interpretation of Revelation than the futuristic interpretation, what most evangelicals today believe about Revelation. So this is an aside. Do you know why eschatology began to change in the 19th century, getting away from postmillennialism and moving more back toward a premillennialism and a literal interpretation of Revelation? Why was there that change? Okay, no, well, interesting thought, but no, it wasn't just about the rapture.
Is it a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12?
All right. Not necessarily. I'm not too sure I had the connection. But why do you think there was a change in the theology in really the evangelical church from the 1700s, then now we get to 18th and 19th century? Why the change?
Because evil was prevalent.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Well, in the 20th century, by the time we got, the earth is not submitting to the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. There was a complete reversal. Additionally, Christians started to read the book of the Revelation literally, not as a spiritual allegory. And as I mentioned earlier, there was a lack of correspondence. Where in church history did a fourth of mankind die? Where in church history were all the seas and the waters poisoned? It really looks future. And in our modern world, it looks very probable. You know, one button gets pressed and every major city on earth gets annihilated. Now, some claim that it's completely wrong to let anything in current events influence our interpretation of the Revelation or any of the Bible. And of course, there's a danger there, right? You don't want to just interpret things just because of your current circumstances. You want to actually look at what the text says. So there is some abuse in just letting your own circumstances and the fact that we're in an age of decline spiritually affect our interpretation of Revelation, where everybody abandons postmillennialism and now believes in more of a literal interpretation of a coming apocalypse. But we still have to have some common sense. I mean, even Jesus said, look for the signs of the time. So you are supposed to judge Scripture based upon some of the things we do say. It's the way we can interpret words for what they mean. So, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we're eventually going to get there. We see a ceremony in heaven where a scroll is opened. John is seeing a scene in heaven that will take place when Christ is about to return for his people and judge the world. The alternative interpretation is that this is all symbolic, that there was no real scroll, there was no real event that actually took place. I take the interpretation that this was an actual event that John was seeing. Come up here and I'm going to show you an actual event that's taken place in heaven. So that brings us to the next point, that this is a real event. John is actually seeing the throne room of God in the future. John writes, I was in the Spirit. Now, one might take that to mean that John was filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's more likely that John is describing an out-of-body experience. Does that sound familiar? The Apostle Paul, right? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, writes concerning the revelations that he received from Jesus Christ. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, speaking about himself, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul didn't know what his condition was, whether this was an in-body experience. He just saw it, what he saw. But God made sure John knew that he was out of the body. Now, what we read in John's testimony here is a description of the throne room of God. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like emerald in appearance. The one on the throne is God the Father, for he is the one who's going to give the scroll to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to be described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb. This is the same description of God's throne room we read in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy. This is also the same description that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel verse 28 of chapter 1 is the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So does God have a throne room? Solomon writes that God is omnipresent. The heavens of heaven cannot contain him. He is actually above the created universe. But just like in the incarnation, Christ came in the flesh to communicate to man. And apparently God the Father has a place where he can physically manifest himself to the angels, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. The description of jasper stone is a description of a translucent stone, a stone which light can shine through. Sardis is red in appearance. And the rainbow above the throne, also described by Ezekiel, some commentators believe that the Greek here is describing a halo of green, emerald green. We're also introduced to the 24 elders around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. And a very common interpretation is that these elders are symbolic of the 24 representatives of God's people, 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 plus 12 makes 24, right? After all, in Revelation 22, it describes the New Jerusalem as having a foundation, and on the foundation of the new heavenly city is the names of the 12 apostles. And on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there, that makes 24. Question settled. But I don't know about you, but I've never been very comfortable with that interpretation. And there are quite a few commentators, even classic commentators, who see these 24 elders as angelic beings. And it's informative to know that the word elder, meaning ancient ones, was used of angels in Isaiah 24:23. And these 24 elders speak of the redeemed, of the human race, as separate from themselves. They say to God, you have redeemed men from every tribe. You've made them priests to God. And we see them as third-party observers of the church's redemption. And we also see these elders appearing again in Revelation 5:5 and chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, as messengers of God. Now, the fact that there are 24 of these elders, and they match the number of apostles added to the number of tribes, well, maybe God uses the same number of leadership in the angelic realm as he uses in the human realm. And we shouldn't be surprised that God has a council of leading angelic beings. And I think overlooking that fact has caused many commentators to just interpret that these have to be representatives of humanity and of the church. Michael Heisner, in his book, The Unseen Realm, is very popular in evangelical circles, has certainly helped evangelicals today understand the concept of the angelic realm. And he makes a big case that God has a divine council of angels. I mean, I don't buy everything Michael Heisner writes. He seems to find a demon on every page of the Bible. But nevertheless, guys like Heisner, even though they may go a little too far, help bring the pendulum probably back to the right spot. In this chapter, we see these angelic beings singing songs of praise to God with harps. And we read in the Old Testament that the angels do sing. And they rejoice over the redemption of mankind and the defeat of Satan and evil. And I imagine that the righteous angels have been waiting for a long time to see Lucifer, one of their own, thrown into the pit, because he's just about ruined everything. Some more description. Out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So out of the throne of God comes these special effects. Physical demonstrations to remind anybody who is before the throne that God is a God of power and holiness. What are the seven lamps? The seven orbs, as we would call them. As we looked at this earlier, they're the seven spirits of God being sent out by God's hand. They're God's eyes and ears on the ground. They're the angelic messengers we were introduced to earlier. The sea of glass just describes the platform before the throne of God, the entrance. And on that platform, we're also introduced to four creatures before the throne. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them have six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy. Now, in Isaiah 6, we're introduced to the seraphim with six wings. They say the exact same thing. Also, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, we're introduced to the cherubim. Both the book of the Revelation and the book of Ezekiel describe these creatures as having four different faces. And that's very strange. And every theologian has made the comparison between these four living creatures and the four gospels, where Christ in the gospels is presented four different ways. He's presented as the lion, royalty in Matthew. He's presented as a servant, a calf in Mark. He's presented as the perfect man in Luke. And then he's presented as the eagle, his divinity in the Gospel of John. When commentators read such things in the book of Revelation, they always try to find some spiritual lesson here. That the fact that they have eyes all around them means that God sees all. The fact that they have four faces means that Christ can be represented in four ways. The sea of glass, maybe that represents the sea of humanity that God looks down upon. And that's fine. But maybe the lesson is more simple than that. Maybe all God wants us to see here is the high strangeness of it. That God's realm is totally different, amazing, and unique. If any one of us were driving down the road and we saw one of these four creatures, what would we do? We would call the UFO hotline. Or we would sign up for some psychological counseling. These beings are what we would call cryptids. I don't know if you've heard of that term, but it's a creature whose existence is not scientifically proven, but people have seen. This is the unseen realm. Someday we're going to see these things. And we'll see Christ, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 2. And not only will we be standing before the throne of God, we're actually going to be sitting with Christ on his throne. As it says in Revelation 3:21, we'll be sitting with him. It's pretty hard to conceive, but that's the truth we need to keep before us. But what I want us to end with is their worship of God. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and eyes, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And they give thanks to him who sits on the throne. And the 24 elders fall down before him, and they worship him. They cast their crowns before him. And they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things because of your will. They existed and were created. So day and night they're crying, holy, holy, holy. There are three attributes of God that are being praised here. His holiness, his omnipotence, he's the Almighty, and his eternality. He's the one who lives forever and ever. So the attributes of God are being praised. These are called the immutable attributes of God, the ones that he doesn't give to us. For most people, their reaction of praise seems over the top. Can you imagine these beings forever and ever just saying, holy, holy, holy? And my guess is that we're not reacting the way these angelic beings are reacting because we don't know what we don't know. Think about God, who has always existed and never had a beginning. How could that even be? How could someone be above the universe and not a part of the universe? I mean, above the universe and created, you know, matter, what's there? And apart from God's creation, there is nothing except God. And it's not like God has evolved, that he's like just part of our universe, an ancient exalted alien who just happened to evolve. He's not part of this created universe. He has always existed outside of time and space. And he's the only one. We can't even comprehend that kind of existence. And being all-knowing and all-powerful, we're filled with dread just when we begin to think about eternity past and what would it be like to live forever and ever, all by yourself, alone, in space, whatever that would be. And how did God have all of the knowledge to create all of the elements and all of the laws of physics, the DNA and all of the coding for all of the animals, and the entire moral foundation for the world? In fact, he even knows the future before it happens because he's above time. How could that possibly be? God is so transcendent, it's really impossible for us to comprehend God, so that people will tend to reduce God to something within time and space just so they can comprehend him. But the angels know the truth, and they're awestruck. They praise him not because this praise is being forced on them, not because it's their job. This is their natural reaction to what they know. They understand the supreme worthiness of God, and they thank God continually for who he is. And we need to also develop that greater sense of awe concerning God in our prayers, in our devotion toward him, because he is worthy of our obedience and our loyalty and our praise. So I hope I did this text, Revelation chapter 4, some justice, because anything I could say about this text really falls short of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. But someday we will see it. But until then, we need to serve God with all of our hearts and souls and minds because of who he is.